Gospels to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and as you're turning it, I'll just let you know that I did put a sign-up sheet out on the bulletin board out near where the calendars for the speakers are. If you'd like to sign up to have Warren Henderson for a meal, there are several that you can sign up for, including two next Lord's Day, both the midday meal as well as the evening meal. So if you'd like to do that, that's fine. And he likes to eat healthy, he told me. I asked him what kind of cereal he likes. He said nothing with a lot of sugar like granola or something healthy like that. I don't know. If cereal's healthy, that's not good cereal, is it? You know, so you got to have some sugar and stuff in it. So at least that's what my son Jonathan has taught me. So if you'd like to do that, that's fine. And just sign up there, put your name on the list. And as we see that fill up, we will let you know. He'll be staying here at the chapel, so you can pick him up here. We're here in John chapter 14 in the next to the last of these seven great I Am statements. We saw that He is the bread of life that comes down from heaven, that He is the door as well as the good shepherd, that He's the light of the world, before that, and that He is resurrection, and that now He is the way, the truth, and the life in chapter 14. And then finally in chapter 15 we'll see that He is the true vine and we are the branches in connection with Him. So we'll start in John chapter 14 and we'll begin reading at verse 1. This beautiful scripture, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions or abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said unto Him, Lord, we know not whither Thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. If you have known Me, you should have known My Father also, and have henceforth you know Him and have seen Him." May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word tonight. You know, this is the Lord meeting with His disciples for the last time before He goes to that place of suffering, before He offers Himself up on the cross. Chapters 13 through 17 are the ministry that He has with the disciples in the upper room. He has already washed the disciples' feet. He has already given them example of a master being the servant, of giving Himself for them in that way, of meeting their needs, of taking that lowest place. And He tells them that if they know these things, happy or blessed are they if they do these things, if they follow His example. And now He begins to teach them in this wonderful passage that is such a blessing, such a comfort to us, especially today, 2,000 years later. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. We saw this morning how Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He took God at His word against all human rationale and logic and experience, against any kind of human ability to fulfill. And he took God at His word to do the things that, humanly speaking, were absolutely impossible. And God proved Himself over and over and over again to Abraham. And He's proven Himself to us, because unlike Abraham, we have the Scriptures. We have the Word of God. We have the evidence and proof of God's faithfulness, that God has never nor could ever fail. And because we have that trust in God, that exact same hope, that exact same confidence and trust that we have in God, we can have also in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, manifest in the flesh. And He says, in My Father's house are many mansions. Now, I don't believe He's talking about physical buildings there. I think He's actually talking about those spiritual abodes for us, our bodies that He's preparing for us, those glorified bodies that He's preparing for us. You know, the only reason you need a house is for two things. Either to keep your possessions in or to protect you from the elements. Well, we're not going to have any possessions in heaven, and they're sure not going to need any protection from the elements, right? In the Word of God, oftentimes buildings are what the Lord uses to describe our bodies. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is the house of God. And so he uses those kind of imagery to mean the dwelling place, the place where we will exist for all eternity. And so he's gone to prepare those things for us. And if he's gone to prepare those things for us, we know that he's coming again. And he's made a promise to us that we will have bodies, glorified bodies, like his body, that are incorruptible, that are immortal, that are will never get sick, will never get tired, will never get lonely, will never get sad, will never experience so many of the things that are commonplace to us in the world that we live in. They're going to be bodies like his in every way, shape, and form. Not in appearance, I should say, but in type, exactly like the Lord Jesus. What we're going to look like in heaven, well, I think we're going to look somewhat what we look like here. I don't know exactly what we're going to be like there. We'll all recognize each other, for sure. And so we'll know each other there in heaven just like we know each other here in the earth. But exactly what we'll look like, well, the Word of God doesn't tell us what age we are or what stage we are in our lives, but we will know each other there, just like we know each other here. But he goes to prepare a place for us, and he says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And isn't that a wonderful truth that we have, that where Christ is, there's where we'll be. Where are we going to be during the millennial reign? We're going to be right here with him, ruling and reigning along with him. Where are we going to be during eternity? We're going to be where he is, there in the presence of the Father. Excuse me. So he's gone to prepare that dwelling place, those abodes, that places for us to dwell, those places for us to exist forever and ever. He goes to the Father, and he's coming again to take us to be with himself. Now, isn't it interesting that God didn't make heaven for himself, did he? He doesn't need heaven. He existed before heaven ever existed. He made heaven for you and me. He made heaven for us. Hell was made, the lake of fire was made for Satan and for the angels that followed after him. And of course, all mankind that agrees with Satan, that rejects or neglects that great salvation that God offers, will enter to that exact same place. But he didn't make that place for us, for man. He made heaven for us. He made a place that we could exist forever and ever with physical bodies like we have today, physical in the sense that like the Lord Jesus' body after the resurrection was physical. He ate and he drank and he did those things. We'll eat and drink in heaven. At least once I know we're going to eat and drink, and that's going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb because we're told of that one. But I think we're going to do it for all eternity. I think we're going to eat at least in the tree of life there that is by that water, that river that runs through that celestial city. And so our bodies are going to be glorified. They're going to be like the Lord Jesus. And we're going to live in heaven. And heaven's going to be that wonderful place, not because it's wonderful in and of itself, but because that's going to be the place where God himself chooses to abide. Just like he abode in the temple, didn't he? He didn't need the temple. In fact, he told David, I don't need any place for man to build for me that I can abode. God isn't contained in a building, and yet he limited himself to that, didn't he? In the Shekinah glory, as he was there in the Holy of Holies above the mercy seat. He did that for man's sake. And for our sake, he's going to be there with us for all eternity. And heaven's going to be a wonderful place because God is there. And so he's gone to prepare a place for us. He's going to come back, whether through the rapture or through death. He's going to escort us there to be with him for all eternity. Many times over these 3 years that the Lord was with his disciples, he had told them over and over again exactly what was going to take place. He had told them that he was going to suffer and die and that he was going to go back to the Father where he'd come from and that he was going to ascend up into heaven after he'd risen from the dead. And yet they still didn't understand that. Even at the end of the time with them after the resurrection, they still didn't understand. It says back in chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He knew where he came from. It says in verse 3, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and that he went to God. He knew where he came from, and he knew where he was going. And he communicated that to the disciples. And yet, sometimes we scratch our head and we think, how dense could these fellows have been that they didn't understand that? And yet we've got to put ourselves in the context of these men that were there with the Lord Jesus and their limited understanding because of the things that they've been taught all their lives. They had the concept that when the Messiah came, he would come and establish the kingdom of David, the rule of David in this world again, that he would sit upon the throne and that Israel would be restored to a place of worldwide power and prominence. That's what they thought all the way to the end. In fact, even after he rose again, that's still what they thought. You remember when we see that one scene of them with the Lord Jesus in the book of Acts in chapter 1? What's the question? The one question they ask him isn't, they don't say, well, explain all this to us. They say, when is the kingdom going to be established? You see, they thought it was already going to be established. When is it going to be established? Excuse me. And they didn't understand those things. Hold your finger right there and go to Matthew's Gospel, the last chapter and the last few verses. And of course, this is after the Lord has been with them for 40 days after the resurrection. He's been talking to them. He's eaten with them. He's answered their questions. He's met with them over and over again. And it says in let's read from verse 16. Then the 11 disciples, of course, Judas is already gone and hung himself. He's not with them any longer. The 11 disciples went away to Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. You see, there's still doubt in their minds. There's still a question in their mind. There's still a misunderstanding in their hearts and minds of all these things. And so it shouldn't surprise us that when we come to this and the Lord Jesus says, I'm going to the Father, I come from Him and now I'm going to Him, you know where I'm going and you know the way to get there. Thomas says, but Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know how the way to get there? We don't understand what you're talking. What do you mean you're going away? We thought the kingdom was going to be established. We had just come into the city a few days earlier, and then the city, all the people of the city had fallen down and cried out, Hosanna, and worshiped you as the Messiah, as the Christ, the one who was to come and sit upon the throne of David, as the Son of David. They all recognized, what do you mean you're going away? It just seemed ridiculous to them. And so, where are you going? And if you're going somewhere, how can we know the way to get there? And Jesus answers them in a way that, at least on the surface, seems peculiar. It must have raised more questions in their minds than answers. But it says, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. What a beautiful, beautiful saying. I am the way. He just didn't point us the way. He just didn't give us the way. Salvation isn't just some routine or some ritual or some religion that a person can go through. No, salvation, the way of salvation, is a person. The only way to come to God is through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And even as believers, we've got to remind ourselves of that, don't we? And we do that in prayer. Isn't that why we pray in Jesus' name? Not because it's some kind of magic, hocus-pocus, voodoo-type formula we say on the end of it, just kind of attach it to the end because, well, you know, but it's a constant reminder. We come to God through Christ. I'm a believer. I'm saved. I'm a son of God. But still, my standing before God isn't based upon me. I don't have access to God in and of myself. No, my access is to the Father is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way. He's the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. That doesn't mean no unsaved or unregenerate man, although it means that in part. It means no man, no person, no one can come to the Father. I can't come and stand on my own merit even now that I'm saved. and say, God, you accept me on who I am, on the basis of my own person or my own character. I can't do that. I've got to remember that I'm accepted in the Beloved, in Him. He is my high priest that is constantly making intercession for me and for you. He's the one that sits at God's right hand all the time, whispering in the Father's ear our name, our needs, adding His own sweet perfume to our prayers and our praises and making them acceptable to the Father. I tell you, when you get down and discouraged, I want to just give you a little word to think about. When you get down and discouraged, when you're in the pits and you're just in despair, think about this one thought. Right now, this very moment, Christ is sitting at God's right hand, speaking my name to the Father. Because it says, He ever maketh intercession for us. And if that doesn't encourage your heart, I don't know what can. That the God of glory, the Christ, the great I Am, the one who sustains all things, the Creator of all things, the Lord of the universe, is whispering my name in the ears of the Father, rehearsing my needs before Him. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful. We come to God by Him. He is there at God's right hand and making the way possible. He's the precursor. He's the one that went before. Our brother Gil read that section in Colossians chapter 1 today that says He has the preeminence. I love, you know, God is so wonderful in His Word. He outthinks any man. You know, the word eminence means first place. The eminent one is the first one, right? Well, God didn't say Christ has the eminence or He's the eminent one. He said He has the preeminence. That means He comes before the first one. In other words, there's nobody. I almost knocked that over. You saw that. He comes before anybody and everybody. The most prominent individual in all the world is second to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a preeminence. He's the precursor. He's the one that went before. The firstborn among many brethren. He's made, opened up the way for all of us to come to God through Him. That's it. He's the way. Many people think today that faith alone is going to save them, or sincerity alone, or just trying to do good, or some other rules or regulations, and the best they can do, something like that. They think they have to do something. They have to be something to be acceptable to God. Well, it's impossible. Come through Christ. There is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It's not man's way. It's not man's actions. It's the way is found in the person of Christ. He said in Matthew chapter 7, "Enter you in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And it's not because God has made the way so narrow and so small so that only a few people can get in. It's not God says, well, I don't want many people in heaven. I want to make it so difficult that most people can't get here. No, that's not it at all. The way is narrow and straight because it's only through the person of Christ. You can't come to God any way you want to. I remember one time in Spain, I was going door to door and I knocked on this one particular door. This young man came to the door. He was a man studying for the priesthood in the seminary, young fellow. And I just started talking to him, sharing the gospel with him, asking him what he thought. And he said, well, you know, there's a lot of ways to get to God. You know, we have our way. And of course, the Buddhists, they have their way. And the Hindus, they have their way. There's a lot of ways to get to God, you know. And I said, well, what do you think about this verse? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I said, what do you think about that? He says, I am the way. He said, well, that's what it says, but that's not what it means. Now, I guess I'm just kind of simpleton. I don't know. I think God pretty much said what He meant, don't you? And meant what He said. You know, He didn't say, I'm a way. I'm one of many ways. No, he says, I am the way. The definite article. The one and only way. And again, it's so wonderful of God, because think of how confusing it would be if there were 14 different ways to get to God. Well, what's the best way? Or what's the easiest way? Or what's the way that suits me? You see? No, he made it so simple for us. There's one way. You want to go to God, you want to have access to Him, here's the way. No choices. You remember back in the old days when they used to have that show, Let's Make a Deal, remember that? Remember that show? And they'd have this thing, they'd have door number one, door number two, and door number three. And always by one of those doors was like a cow or something like that. You know, something. You remember those things? And so here this guy had this nice refrigerator and stove, and he's going to make his wife happy. And he says, now behind one of these doors there might be a car. And behind one of these doors, and so now choose one of the doors. And the hardest thing was, which door do you choose? Because there was three. And only one of them was going to have the big prize. The other ones were going to kind of be, well, one of them was going to be a dud, you know? Something bad. Well, so the same thing. What if you choose, if there were a lot of different ways, what if you choose the wrong one? No, God says there's one way. And that's through Christ. And it's a sure way too, isn't it? It's not a way that possibly, maybe, it's a sure way to come to God. You know what? I know every time I come to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, I will never, ever be turned away. Right? Because to turn me away would be to turn His Son away. And He'll never do that. So it's security. There's assurance in those things. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He goes before us and He opens the way for us. Well, He didn't just say, I am the way. He also said, I am the truth. Now, He always spoke the truth, always in love. You know, sometimes it's hard to understand that maybe sometimes when you saw the way He talked to the Pharisees, even when He called them whitewashed sepulchres, it's because He loved them that He said that to them. Right? Isn't that true? Now, we look at that and say, wow, man, that's pretty strong words, calling them hypocrites and whitewashed sepulchres. And sons of Satan, I mean, that's pretty strong words. But it's because He loved them He said that to them. Why? Because He wanted to reveal to them what was in their own wicked hearts so that they could repent and turn away. And some of them did. Nicodemus, for example. Joseph of Arimathea is another example. And it says in the book of Acts that many of the priests turned to the truth. But He always spoke the truth in love. Even when it cost Him His life, when the high priest asked Him, adjourned Him by the Most High God, and brought in that from Leviticus chapter 5, where if you're asked to give an answer in the name of God, that you have to give an answer, and He says, are you truly the Son of God? And He knew that when He said the truth, it was going to cost Him His life, and yet He said, yes, I am. Yes, I am. And of course, they didn't believe it. They accused Him of blasphemy, but He spoke the truth. And the truth is always the truth, is always the truth. Right? It doesn't depend upon me and you. It doesn't depend on whether we believe it or not. The truth is the truth. And Christ always spoke the truth. And not only did He speak the truth, but He always lived the truth, didn't He? His life was true. He was true to everything that was given to Him to do. He was true in every one of His actions. There was no guile in Him whatsoever, no shadow of mystery in Him at all. No, He was truthful in every way, shape, and form. And He wasn't just truth or acted out truth or spoke the truth. He was the embodiment of truth itself. And so it's so funny. I don't mean funny like hilarious. I mean it's so strange. When later on in chapter 18, Pilate has the Lord Jesus Christ standing before him. He hears the accusations. He sees how the Lord doesn't answer those against those accusations, how He doesn't defend Himself as so many would do, especially if they're falsely accused. He sees Him standing there, silent, taking all of this beaten, all the things that He went through. And He says to him this question, what is truth? And of course, He doesn't stand around to hear the answer. He goes away. But He had truth standing right there in front of Him. He had truth, the absolute, perfect truth of God, personified right before his eyes, and he couldn't even see it. And again, isn't that the way the world is? They're blinded to the truth. I don't know if you're like me. Sometimes when I share the gospel with people, I scratch my head and I think, how can this not get through? How can this not be logical? How can this person not see this like I see it? The truth is right there. How come they can't comprehend it? And it just baffles me sometimes. And yet I've got to remind myself they're blinded to the truth. They're blinded to it. They can't comprehend it. They're incapable of it apart from the revelation, the power of the Spirit of God working in their hearts and lives. Just like Pilate, he was blinded to the truth, even though he had the truth standing right there in front of him. And I'll say this about Pilate too. He really didn't want to know the truth, did he? He asked the question, but he really didn't want to know the answer. Because again, he didn't stay around for it. And you know, even though sometimes we say we want the truth, a lot of times we don't really want the truth, do we? We don't really want to know what people think about us, do we? We like to think what people think about us. But if we really knew what everybody thought about us, it would hurt sometimes, wouldn't it? Right? If we knew everything everybody thought, it would really hurt us sometimes. And so we don't really always want to know the truth. We shun it. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ always was truthful, always was honest, was truth personified. There was no shadow in Him. There was no doubt in Him. There was no guile in Him whatsoever. He was the perfect personification of truth. And then He says, He is the life. Before He told us in chapter 11, He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He's not only the one who rose again from the dead, who has the power to give life, but He in Himself, in Him was resurrection. In Him was the bringing back of life, the giving of life itself. And here He says, I am the life. I am the one who in me is life. You know, people are living today all around us, but they're not alive. They're not enjoying life. They really aren't. They really aren't. They're not happy. People aren't happy around us. They might act like they're happy, but they're really not. They're not satisfied and fulfilled because the things of this world and the things of this life can never bring satisfaction and fulfillment. It can never fill that vast chasm, that vast hole that is in our hearts that only God Himself can fill. But when we have the Lord Jesus Christ, we have life. We have eternal life, everlasting life. We have abundant life. And, you know, again, I want to remind us, brethren, that that's not something that's going to begin when we leave this world. Eternal life begins the moment I receive Christ as my Savior. Abundant life begins the moment I receive Christ as my Savior. And so it's so sad when we're like the prodigal son, and we fall in this trap so many times, when we wallow down in the muck and mire of this world, when we get satisfied eating pig's food. And isn't it wonderful when God wakes us up, and like Nebuchadnezzar who ate that grass for 7 years and was like an animal for 7 years, God woke him up. And he looked up and saw that it was God that ruled and reigned in all of the universe and gave that rule and reign to men that He desired, that He saw fit. And so He gave him the worship and the glory that's due to Him. And you know Christians that have that joy and that happiness and that life, and it's not based upon circumstances. They're not satisfied with the things in this world because they'll never satisfy us. They couldn't satisfy us before we were saved. How can we think they're going to satisfy us now? But real life and real joy and real happiness and real contentment and real satisfaction are only found in Christ. And that's what abundant life is all about. Abundant life. What does abundant life mean? It means this life that's just overflowing. It's just bubbling over. And David said it this way, my cup runs over. I mean, it's not that I just got a full cup. I mean, that'd be good, right? And that's all you really need is a full cup because that's all you can handle at a time. But he says, my cup isn't just full. My cup is overflowing so that God gives me not just what I need, but gives me so much that it flows over into the lives of other people around me. And it influences them and brings happiness and joy and satisfaction and contentment in their lives as they see God in me. And so, isn't that wonderful as Christians get together and as we rehearse all the great things that God is doing in us and through us, we can rejoice together in that abundant life. And it just makes it get better and better. Like I said, heaven's just going to get better and better. Well, you know what, brethren? This world for us as believers, I mean, I realize the day-to-day grind. I'm not talking about the circumstances of life and the wickedness and immorality and the world system around us. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about as believers, our salvation, our life in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be getting better and better every day. Shouldn't it? Shouldn't it? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so, we don't wait till we get to heaven for those things because we have life right now because Christ, life itself, is indwelling in us through the Lord Jesus. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. I've got the Son. I've got life. You've got the Son. You've got life. And that's what's important. That's what's important. Now, John Heading, in his commentary on this particular passage, brought out three great designations of the Lord in this chapter or in this verse. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he contrasted them with three Old Testament characters found in Jude 11. So keep your finger here and turn over to Jude. Just before Revelation, Jude 11. Of course, there's only one chapter in Jude. And let's read that and then see. There's a contrast here and we'll see it. It's a beautiful contrast. Jude chapter 11, talking about these false teachers, these corrupt men that were coming in and were influencing the church, seeking to influence believers and to do the work of Satan, of the enemy among them, tares mixed among the wheat. And he says, warned of them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now, we know these three individuals from the Old Testament. Cain, of course, was a brother of Abel who killed his brother. Balaam was that prophet who, in the book of Numbers, prophesied against, was asked to prophesy against the children of Israel by Bashan. And, of course, he didn't prophesy against them, but he shouldn't have gone out in the first place. He went out there because he was seeking after money, after riches in this world, and he was the one who counseled the Moabites to mingle in with the people, and of course they did so, and there was a great feast, and the people of Israel drank and committed all kinds of wickedness and immorality with the children of Moab because of Balaam and his advice. And then, of course, Korah was the one who rebelled against Aaron and Moses. They were the leaders that God had established in the nation of Israel, and he rejected their leadership and said, who made you all the leaders? Who made Aaron the priest? We're all Levites. And, of course, they had the great privilege of carrying the a portion of the tabernacle that was the with the children of Israel. They were Levites. But they weren't satisfied with that, and so they rebelled against that. So it was the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the gainsaying of Korah. And so here's the three contrasts that Heading brings out. The way, the Lord Jesus Christ is the way, contrasted to the, they have gone in the way of Cain. And what was the way of Cain? Death. Or his, the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, is life. And then, in contrast to the truth, we have the error of Balaam, where Balaam, with his guile and with his greediness, led the children of Israel into sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, by truth, leads people into eternal life. And then finally, the life. And here it says, perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Korah and all his family, all those that were with him, perished. All their children, all their possessions were swallowed up by the earth and they perished. Jesus Christ, in contrast, the way, the truth, and the life. Then finally in verse 7, back in chapter 14, and just this last verse as we close, in verse 7, the Lord assures them, if you've known me, you should have known my Father also. From henceforth, you know him and have seen him. And what a wonderful truth. He tells us in chapter 17 and verse 3, this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. You had an intimate relationship with me over the last 3 years, and now, in having that intimate relationship with me, because I and the Father are one, you have an intimate relationship with God Himself. Because I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. We come to God through Him. I am. Again, it's not just telling the truth or leading the way or giving us life. No, He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank You again this evening for the Lord Jesus Christ, for these wonderful I Am statements that present to us His character, His person, His work among us, who He is and what He's done, and the great wonderful truths concerning our salvation through One who loved us and gave Himself for us. We ask, O Father, that we might always be mindful that we come to You through Him, not on our own merit, not by our own character, not through our own works, but always through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we always have Him as the truth. We never need to doubt His Word. What He has said is true. His Word, His promises, His prophecies are yes and amen. There's no doubt about them whatsoever. And then He is life. In Him is abundant, eternal, everlasting life. A life that is filled with joy and glory and happiness. Life that the men of this world can't begin to comprehend, but which we enjoy even now because of Him. And we thank You, O Father, that there is no other way to come to You but through the Lord Jesus. There's no confusion. There's no decision that has to be made wondering which is the right way or which is the best way. No, there's only one way. That's through the Lord Jesus. And it's a secure way. It's a way that is gentle and loving and kind towards us. Oh, Father, we're so grateful for all that. We ask that You would remind us of these things and constantly remind us, even in those moments of difficulty and trial, that Christ is ever seated at Your right hand, making intercession for us, whispering our names and our needs into Your ear, and they're acceptable to You because of Him. And You answer those requests perfectly in accordance with Your will and for the praise and glory of Your name. So we ask these things again, Father, and we give You thanks for our time together today, for this day of rest and of gathering together with Your people. We give You thanks and ask Your blessing now through our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ.